And now, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Romans 12 and verse 12. Well, I survived my day in jury duty, or jury service, as they like to call it. Didn't actually get called for the jury, but I made it to the courtroom and went through that process. I learned one thing, very valuable though. I learned that the elevators at the Wake County Courthouse are the slowest, most horrible elevators ever invented by man. They're unbelievable. And it's a little confusing down there. And you feel a little bit foolish when you're trying to find the Wake County Courthouse and can't find it. And then when you do, it's got Wake County Courthouse right over the top of the stupid thing. But it was an interesting day, and I'm glad I didn't get the case, because after I heard what case all of us got called in to have to try, I didn't want any part of it. It was going to wind up being a lot of family arguing, and I didn't want that. It wasn't, you know, good old-fashioned burglary or larceny or grand theft auto or something like that. It was just a lot of family members. But I was very captivated by the process, and I was amazed at how some things really parallel the setting forth of evidence, like we've had, like our Father does with us as we go through the Word, and how much better He is at it than they are. At one point, they dispelled the myth that they said that no court at any level in the United States jurisprudence system ever tries somebody and finds them guilty or not guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. He said that's beyond what we're able to do. He said all we're able to do is find them guilty or not guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. I thought about that. I didn't say anything, but I wanted to say, you know, my Heavenly Father provides evidence beyond any shadow of a doubt. So I like the fact that He goes beyond their court system and what we have here. I thought the most interesting thing, and never expected to hear this, that was said and asked the jury. They go through them, and the prosecution, well, the judge dismissed a couple, then the prosecutor, I think he dismissed three, and then the defense attorney, I think he dismissed four. And in all of that, plus an alternate, I still didn't get called, of which I was desperately hoping I wouldn't, hope in the sense of the way the world uses it. But I thought of all the things that these guys were asking. I thought they're all very sound questions. Then they came to this. The prosecutor asked every single member, went through one by one and asked them. He wanted to know if they watched CSI or Law and Order. And his reasoning behind that was that he wanted them to make sure they understood that there was no case that ever got settled within an hour time frame of a TV show, and that the kind of evidence that they produce on these shows sometimes is totally non-existent. It doesn't even exist in the real world. And I thought, what does that tell us about our country when, what's that?
I'm glad you said that. Thank you.
But I thought, you know, that television has so tainted our thinking. And it was interesting to watch that process, because what these guys were fighting was how much you've been influenced by something, you know. And there's just a lot of parallels between that and I thought about sonship. But most of the time in the morning I spent just reading, and it was just sitting around. But later in the day it got rather interesting. And so, you know, they said I was... free to go for, I guess I'm good for 2 years at least before I'd be even eligible again. So anyway, it was an interesting day with some interesting things. And I like one of the guys I was telling the others, one of the guys that got called was from Scotland. And I really enjoyed the judge who I think I've seen on TV. I think he was a judge of a trial that was, a lot of those guys get on TV from time to time on the news, but he kept asking this guy from Scotland questions, and he got veering off on questions about things that didn't have anything to do with anything. And after a while, he realized he'd been talking to him for a long time, and he told everybody, he said, "I'm not asking these to find out if you're going to be a good juror or not." He said, "I just like your accent. I like hearing you talk." He said, "I just wanted to keep you talking." He said, "Why don't you and I have lunch?" And so I don't know what went on there, but anyway. So anyway, that was not a totally wasted day, but certainly didn't get anything done that day. So that, and I've had some other things that have really kind of affected my week so far, but we'll see how we can get through the information here tonight that we're going to go through. Are there any announcements or anything that we need to be made aware of? I heard from Art Bird today, and they got back fine and just wanted to pass along their gratitude, their thanks to everybody in the assembly for their graciousness and hospitality to them, and just it's just a big thing for them to have fellowship with other saints who are interested in their sonship education. I don't know if I told you this before or not, but I'll tell you again. I was able to get in contact with Diana Walters, Grace Fellowship Chapel in Indiana, and they're fine. The town suffered some damage, but not around them, and the other towns near there are the ones that you see on television with all of the damage and everything. So that was all in southern Indiana, but they're doing fine, and they said to pass on their love and greetings from the little group that's still meeting very faithfully there in Evansville. So I'm thinking there's probably 8, somewhere around there. And Diana, she's gotten, because of the shift and change of politics, that shifts and changes police departments and assignments and things, and she's gotten an assignment here lately that she's not very happy with that sometimes takes her out of Bible class, and she has to keep up some on the internet as well. So she's hoping that maybe things can turn around to where she can have a better and more stable assignment than what she's got right now. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but I know that's been a problem. Anyone else? Yeah. Daylight saving is this week, so we spring forward on Saturday night. Okay, thanks for that. Speaking with Art today, I also found out that Kenneth Blades will be visiting with us in late April is what seems to be shaping up. So be glad to see Kenneth. He'll be very welcome here and enjoy fellowshipping with him. So anything else then? All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word and gathering ourselves together in this assembly with some intelligent understanding and appreciation of the living union dynamic that we have as members of one another and members of one body in Christ. We thank you, Father, for all that your grace has provided this day, for the cross of Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary as our Redeemer, who has provided for us so much more than we ever could have imagined when we believed in him as our only and all-sufficient Savior. And we are just very grateful to have that grace now abounding in us as we have begun the sonship curriculum. We pray for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from your word tonight and the proper and honest handling of it, that it might effectually work within us to produce godliness which is in faith, For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are looking at this fourth of six components that makes up our initial instruction of wisdom, which is going to be done through our Father teaching us about His godly love and installing that within us and generating all of that, that gives us the skill sets that we need to make wise sonship decisions. This fourth component is contained in verse 12. And once again, verse 12 is designed for us to, we're not moving the issue of godly love's features or characteristics ahead. Rather, we're taking the two features that are now in us and have been produced in us properly, so that love is not with dissimulation, but it's without dissimulation. We have the godly loving selflessness and the godly loving kindness to now be able to do some things with it. And one of those is to take that into the world of our job and our business environment. And the other is to have to confront some common situations and circumstances in the world at large. And verse 12 is information designed to deal with us having to exist and live our sonship life, put it into practice in this world at large. And by doing so, we're going to have some resistance to that. So therefore, it's no surprise that verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And as we have seen, those three aspects of godliness are all represented. The godly thinking is the rejoicing in hope. The godly living, or our conduct and behavior, which we're going to talk about tonight, is going to be patient in tribulation. And then we're going to have some very particular and specific labor with our Father, and that's going to have us continuing instant in prayer. It's interesting, the first three issues of our laboring with our Father has us doing things that every one of us can see. But this one doesn't. This one is, we're going to be laboring in private, as it were, laboring with our Father in some intelligent sonship prayer. Well, we've done a lot in the last several Bible classes over the last 3 or 4 weeks, and we've come to the point now where we have refreshed and reminded ourselves of some very important aspects of the hope that was generated in us and where that hope is found. We're not going to go back and review that again tonight, but we are going to do one thing that I guess is going to be kind of a review. We're going to take everything that we have done and we're kind of going to summarize it. And with that summary, we'll put the final word on the godly thinking that's supposed to be there, and then we'll begin talking tonight about the godly living, which is the conduct and the behavior. And I completely forgot to do this, but I have handouts. Sheila loves handouts, so we have some. And if Cecil, if you could pass these out, you can all have one. You don't need to be shy about it. I'm sure there's more than are here tonight. Instead of you trying to furiously write down what I'm about to say, I decided, since it was just 2 pages of my own notes, that I'd provide those for you as a handout. Plus, they may be a handy little review for you to utilize, since the issue of our hope is going to be something that is going to be continually expanding. And while Cecil's handing those out, I just thought of this. I thought it was interesting. You hear me oftentimes refer to the fact that over in Romans, let me see if I can find it. Well, yeah. In Romans chapter 15, I tell you oftentimes that we're going to come to the point when we have all of our sonship decision-making skills under our belt, that as we close out level one of our sonship education, God begins to be seen and viewed and perceived by us as the God of hope. And hope is one of the most powerful operating doctrines that you will ever latch on to and have working effectually in your inner man. It looms as big and as powerful as love itself. It's one of the three major issues that you are going to have to operate upon with ever expandedness as you continue throughout your sonship life, your edification as a son. And that verse I just wanted to point your attention to, because I often talk about it, but I'd like to read it, because in light of what we've done with hope and seen how God develops hope and generates it by a love-based convincement, and then it's never designed to just stay there, but always to be added to and expanded upon, look at how Paul expresses the God of hope down in Romans 15, and come down and look at it in verse 13. as he's beginning to make his concluding matters, and Paul, not painfully, but Paul concludes things in a more drawn-out way than he does just about anywhere else. It's interesting that Paul's great at coming along and saying things like, "Finally, my brethren," and he's like a whole chapter or more from ever being done. Chapter 15 ends with the word amen, but he's a whole chapter from being done. He's got a whole other chapter before he puts the final amen to it. But anyway, as he comes along here and starts making some of these closing remarks, as things are, and maybe that's not the best way to put that, but as things are now being said and put forth that has to do with us having all four sonship decision-making skills, he says in verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." If you think about that, that is the natural thing for him to say in connection with hope and operating on a hope doctrine and viewing God as the God of hope, fill you with joy and peace. And again, that harkens us back here to what we learned here, rejoicing in hope. That's what rejoicing is, being filled with joy, rejoicing in hope. And he says, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." That's the kind of peace of a settled, content mind in believing that ye, and that's with the operation of God's word effectually working, that you have believed and responded to positively and properly. But notice the purpose clause, "that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And you ought to be able to understand why he says that, because the one thing that you absolutely have to have, or none of this is going to work, is what was set forth in the very opening verses of your sonship, understanding that you were adopted as a son, and sonship orientation. Those that are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. The Holy Ghost is intimately involved in this and taking you through the curriculum. And so therefore, it's a fascinating verse with so many wonderful aspects to it. But I like coming over and showing you little things like this when you have something now to be able to bring more meaning to the words that you read, and it's just really fascinating that you see that. We'll come back once again to chapter 12 where we are. That just underscores how important this issue of the hope doctrine that you are going to get is, and how that hope doctrine is going to be continually expanded upon. And we've actually had its first expansion take place within us as we went through sonship establishment. Well, let's just take a look now at what we've come through without having to go through a ton of charts. I might just put this one up and leave this one up here. This one's got a lot of stuff to it, but this shows us the section that we were dealing with and how it now gets expanded and those kinds of things. So let's together you can read this. This is word for word right out of my own notes, and I'll just go through this and make very little comment on it as we go through it. And this should be the capstone or capping off of our godly thinking. So this is a summary of the godly thinking of Romans 12 and verse 12a, which is the first clause, rejoicing in hope. And this is what I've got. It says, "The reason for why this issue of hope and a hope doctrine comes up here at all," and this is what we worked on to get you to see the naturalness of this and why it's next, "here at this point in our sonship curriculum, simply and briefly put," and I know there's a lot right after that, but that's as simple as I can make it in that paragraph, "is because it's at this point where a certain amount of being conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has now taken place by means of the first three components of our instruction of wisdom. Plus," you have to add to that fact, "that we are now putting our sonship position in Christ into practice out in the world at large." We've left the friendly confines of the local assembly. We're now operating in our business world environment, and this is now going to address other issues that we're going to be in, common issues that we're going to be in, situations and circumstances, but in the world at large. That's where we're going to put our sonship life into practice. Again, this is far different from many churches, many Christians today, who seem to only be Christians within the walls of the local assembly and not outside it. But a son doesn't think that way. He's not built that way, and he is a son all the time. So you're going to take that conformity to the image of Christ, put your sonship life into practice in the world at large, so that it becomes inevitable. It may not be today, may not be tomorrow, but it's inevitable that at some time and at some place we're going to begin to experience common, they're common, yet troubling and bothersome circumstances and situations that will, if not dealt with properly, have the potential to either begin to or to completely separate us from the love of Christ, which is our love for our sonship life and the successful aims, goals, and objectives of it. So that's why this comes next. And that may not be a very small nutshell, but that's what it is in a nutshell. You have two things looming here. One is you've got some conformity to the image of Christ, and two, you're having to live that conformity to the image of Christ in the world at large. And don't underestimate tribulation. And I've said this once or twice, but I'll say it again. Every single aspect of the scope of what the adversary has at his disposal is designed to kill. They're lethal. All of them are lethal, including tribulation, trouble. It's designed to kill your desire and designed to intimidate. The whole thing, he is a fear monger, and that's what he traffics in. Shame is how he produces it, to try to get shame and fear going so that you'll shut up, you'll cower back, you won't put on display who you really are in Christ, either verbally or in your conduct and in your behavior. And therefore, since this is dealing with godly thinking that leads to conduct and behavior, it's really a potential killer. It's potentially designed to separate you from the love of Christ. And I cannot underscore how dangerous it is. They're all dangerous. Even though some of them begin rather mild, that doesn't weaken their ability to be able to be successful in separating a son from his love of Christ. And like I said, the old dragon knows very well how to intimidate, and he knows very well how to construct the world, the course of this world, and the whole system of this world to oppose and resist sonship living and sons in it. So it is a big deal and not to be just trivialized at all. But generally speaking, and as succinct and as brief as I could possibly make it, that's why this is, verse 12, the next natural thing to be brought up and for you to be confronted with as a son in your sonship education. Well, it goes on to say the hope, when it says rejoicing in hope, the hope that we're to understand and appreciate that we're supposed to therefore have in our thinking. And again, it's critical that you realize that once again, this is the thinking part of it. And so this is what's to be going on in our thinking. When we're thinking like God, we're rejoicing in hope. And so that's where we are. That's what's to be in your mind now. And your mind is to be rejoicing in that hope. But the hope that we're to understand and appreciate, we're supposed to therefore have in our thinking and be rejoicing in, comes from two, not one, but two major portions of God's Word that we have previously dealt with and have previously received the effectual working of. And I'm saying that because even though we did an awful lot in the review, the truth of the matter is, unless there were extenuating circumstances, and I think for one or two in this assembly, that applies. But for the majority of this assembly, or the core of this assembly that's always been here and tracked with us all the way along, that hope doctrine shouldn't have just now come into effectual working. It should have been working ever since we completed chapter 8, or else I just didn't do a very good job of teaching it. But that's where it was supposed to have come into effect. All we did when reviewing it was to get it back in the forefront of your mind because you're going to now need it. And so you've previously received the effectual working of that. And as I said before in a previous class, that means that we're already supposed to be in possession of it. We're supposed to, Paul says, rejoicing in hope. He doesn't say, go get some hope to rejoice in. He says, take something you've already got And now rejoice in it for the reason it was given to you, and that joy was built up in you at that time. And now you're going to have that flooding your mind as you now confront resistance and opposition to your sonship life. And so we're to be in possession of it. It doesn't have to be generated. It's not being developed here. It's not being generated here. It's not being produced here. It already is there. And it doesn't have to be, because we're supposed to, therefore, bring it to class, so to speak, with us. You were to have that in your bag with your book and your pencil and your pen and everything else that you were supposed to bring to class, and your protractor and whatever. You'll never need a protractor in this class, but you get what I'm after. You're supposed to have that in tow with you when you come to class. That's what sonship orientation and sonship establishment provided. Things were given to you there that you're supposed to bring into class with you, and this was a big one. But again, there were two major portions in God's Word that previously dealt with that. The first of those, maybe we could put this one back on, put our oldie back up here. It was an oldie but a goodie. Because this one represents the two major aspects of God's Word that I'm talking about. Here was the first one. I'm not talking about, and again, you'll see that we're talking about in our sanctified position as sons. This was the first time. It wasn't the first time ever that God dealt with hope. He dealt with that to give us the technique of it and to provide for us a hope from that saved us from the sufferings of the tribulations concerning the gospel of Christ in chapter 5 of Romans. But here, what we're after are two major portions that we have previously been dealing with and now have effectually working since we have passed that point of being adopted and knowing and recognizing our adopted status as sons. The first of those is Romans 8:16 through 25, which is where, for the first time in our sanctified sonship status, God our Heavenly Father developed and generated by means of a love-based convincement, a hope doctrine, that in the face, every time you've got one of these, you're facing some kind of suffering. Suffering becomes one of the key operative issues. In the face of having to endure the sufferings here, where the sufferings of this present time saves us from being adversely affected by those sufferings. So once again, there in Romans 8:16-25 was the first time our Father developed by means of a love-based convincement, a hope doctrine, that as we face and have to endure, and I underscore endure them, because that's not enough to do what we're about to do as sons. You can't just have the hope doctrine, good as it is, to endure it, to cope with it. We're not talking about coping mechanisms here. There's something more than that. That's good and that's proper, but there's something more. But this is where it began, that we would endure the sufferings of this present time, being saved by being adversely affected by those sufferings. But rather, moreover, our perspective, our viewpoint, outlook, and frame of reference is one of being perfectly content. And here's the operative word, as you think, and you ought to be able to think your way through this without even looking. You know, at the end there in verses 24 and 5 of Romans 8, you've got the issue of patience being brought up there in view of groaning, not to get out of anything, but the view of groaning for the time in which we will receive the redemption of our bodies and our placement as adopted sons will take place. We are until then perfectly content and patient to endure such sufferings, those are the sufferings of this present time, without becoming distressed, upset, perplexed, or bothered by them in any way. Why? Because of the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I don't know what your age was when you went through that, but if your age, I'm trying not to hit anybody in here, but I probably will. But if your age was 20 when you went through that, and you die when you're 90, from the time that you were 20 years old until the time that you're 90 years old, that should never, ever diminish. That glory, what was designed there, that He revealed to you as taking you as His son and His daughter, and actually determining that you would run a business with him, the business of the entire creation, and in connection with him, you would run it together with him. That he's determined that you, the likes of you, the likes of me, would be utilized by him to put his life into effect in a creature that has never known the life of God in it yet. And sometimes, folks, you just got to go back and you've got to remind yourself of all of that. Because I know as well as anybody does how time can take its toll, how events and circumstances can take their toll, and being the human beings that we are, come to the point where you start to get a little bit downcast and a little bit disparaging of certain things and all of this kind of business. Heavens, you look around and you see the state that the United States is in right now, and you see some of the goofball things that are going on in this country. It just breeds, you know, tearing down your optimism. What's the opposite? Pessimism and all of this kind of business. But a son is to have that living in him, of that glory which shall be revealed in us. And that first section there, of first major portion of two that dealt with that love-based convincement that developed a hope within us, was that we would be content, as perfectly content as God our Father is, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself is, because those same words and that same attitude is his very attitude, and it's what he operates upon, so that he's not upset, distressed, perplexed, or even bothered by any of those sufferings, because the glory that shall be revealed is so grand that it because of a far greater issue than any of the sufferings of this present time. And that includes your body getting worn out to the point that you know, you start in diapers, you end in them. And that may be. I'm not saying I'm looking forward to that time, but it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in me. And that's something you have to be firmly convinced of, and God produces that convincement because that's what you're hoping in. And so as I say there, because of the far greater issue, and a far greater issue regarding what this dispensation of grace is all about, you're repossessing the heavenlies and with your Father, and that grand and glorious issue of being far more compelling, the issue of what our Father is going to do with us out in the heavenly places when we get placed up there, and we get to now take what we have learned here from the powerful epistles of our Apostle Paul, put that not only into practice here on this earth, but by practicing it here, be qualified therefore for a heavenly vocation in that creature that is far more compelling, far more significant, and by the way, it's far more important than any suffering of this present time could ever be, no matter what or how discomforting or how painful it might be. God's Word is designed to be able to be greater and live greater in you and produce greater thoughts, greater motivation, greater optimism, a greater perspective than anything that the sufferings of this present time could do to tear it all down. In fact, as I said before, it doesn't even get brought into the weight room, or I don't even know if they call it that, but wherever the assessor would be, a gold assessor, he's got a little scale. And the sufferings of this present time doesn't even come into the room where the scales are. They're not worthy to be compared. The comparison doesn't ever get made by a son. He never allows it to climb up on the scale to see if it's as bad or as good as anything. That it doesn't even enter into his mind. That's how your Father operates. That's how his Son, Jesus Christ, operates. You say, well, that's good for them. They're up in heaven. No, you are told that they suffer. If so be that we suffer with Christ. And he's given us what operates in his mind and what saves him from any of the kind of ill effects of these sufferings. And so no matter how discomforting or painful, that powerful doctrine was designed to give us hope, and a hope that saves us. It's not just this pitiful human hope, but it's godly hope that saves us. And like I've said before, if I wind up as the only one left standing, and my ministry's taken away from me, and it's gone, and that may well happen. It happened to Paul. I expect it. How should I expect any less? But no matter what happens, down to my last breath, that's going to be the operational aspect, that no suffering, whether it's drooling diapers at the end, it's all going to be not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in me. And like I say, it's great to have a nice body here, I guess, and I need one probably in better shape than the one I've presently got. But it's just a temporary thing, and sometimes you can't wait to get rid of the dumb thing because it's not going to be worth anything up there. Death can have it. But that powerful doctrine there is to be operational. Then secondly, the other one, of course, as you well know, is the one that is contained there in Romans 8, 28 through 39. And that's why I call this, you'll see me refer to this as a twofold operation. Here's the first fold of it, or one side of the coin, is a hope doctrine for the salvation from the sufferings of this present time. But then there was a reason to have another hope doctrine, not another one, but the expansion of that hope doctrine built upon, added to, expanded so that it will now include something else. So number two there in your notes, Romans 8, 28 through 39, which takes the hope doctrine of verses 16 through 25 and expands it to include much more than just facing the sufferings of this present time. And by the same exact technique, the love-based convincement technique that he used before, our Father develops and generates an expansion of our hope doctrine to now include, along with us still, we don't stop the sufferings of this present time and then hit this. No, this is going to go on till the day we die. But now we're going to encounter additional suffering issues, more than just the sufferings of this present time. And that's why it had to be expanded. So we're going to now include, along with us still facing the sufferings of this present time, the hope doctrines expanded now include the issue of us as sons having to face the entire scope of the adversary's tactics that would, if successful, separate us from our love for our sonship life and the success of its aims, goals, and objectives of it. Well, it's not worded right, but you've got it. Just scratch out the words that don't belong. But that's the idea. Because that's what's happening now. We're having to face we're given to see that we're going to face in a progressive developmental order the separation tactics of the adversary's policy of evil that, if successful, will separate us from our love for our sonship life and the success of its aims, goals, and objectives, and the hope of our salvation. I use that generally because that's an expression. If you're sitting out there thinking, uh-oh, that's from the Thessalonian epistles, I know that. But it's still a good phrase to use even here, and I'm using it in the context back here. But the hope of our salvation, when we are in the midst of such sufferings as those tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, the salvation that we have in the midst of such sufferings comes from the already existing, what this did here, the godly optimism and the godly perspective that we got from Romans 8, 16 through 25, and now adding to that the powerful doctrinal reality of verses 28, which it's no surprise that verse 28 is one of the most beloved verses of all the Bible to most Christians. That's really because it should be. It's one of the most powerful verses in all of God's Word written to you, for you, and about you. The only problem is that the majority of Christians who can quote it and it's funny because they may have another English Bible that they use, but they always quote it in the King James, it seems like. It's like John 3:16. They can't quite quote John 3:16 out of the NIV, but they can out of the King James. That Romans 8:28 is to be so powerful, but the problem is that most Christians who try to use it are not qualified to use it Because just being able to state it doesn't make it so. It has to live and be the living words, the living God living in you. And God went through the entire process of verse 29 all the way down to the end of the chapter to make it so. That's what qualifies you to use properly Romans 8:28. But I don't want to diminish from how powerful of a verse that is. So you're adding to that perspective you got from this over here. Now you're going to add the powerful reality of Romans 8:28 and following. That's what FF means, by the way, in case you've never seen that before. I've seen that hundreds of thousands of times because all the commentaries and everybody else, that's just common abbreviation in my world. So I say, and now adding to that powerful doctrinal reality of Romans 8:28 and following, which gives us the intelligent understanding, that's intelligent understanding and appreciation for having absolute confidence or hope in both our Father and in His curriculum for our sonship education, whereby in all these things, the bottom line is, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So that's the second fold of these two that we're talking about. So therefore, Romans 8:28, especially when it says all things. Notice, it, once again, it says, and we know that all things work together for good. I may not have brought it out as clearly as you've got it right now, but all things has in view both the sufferings of this present time, which by the time you get to Romans 8:28, you've already passed that, so it looks back to that, and it looks forward, ahead, to all of these things. And when it says all things, it means all things. And so therefore, Romans 8:28, by especially saying all things, has in view both the sufferings of this present time and the suffering of the separation tactics of Romans 8:28-35, or 39, but especially the ones that are mentioned there in this verse I've got on the board, which is verse 35, the fifth probing question, and the adversary as our enemy. So it has both of those aspects in view. That's why it says, and we know that all things. Well, that means, therefore, in the next paragraph, as sons, we're to expect that we're going to encounter information as we go through it in the curriculum, and we'll hit it as we go through it. When the need arises, it'll be there for our sonship education, and as we go through it, in which we will be setting some info, or we will, that should be getting. We will be getting, not sitting, but getting some information that we're going to be taught that we will be able to be applied to any and all such things that would be troublesome, stressful, discomforting, or bothersome to us. And rather than suffer their ill effects, those things can be patiently endured with godly contentment. And they will actually, here's the advance over here, they will actually, because of the more than conquer issue, they will actually benefit us to the tune of propelling us in our sonship education and further training us for our heavenly vocation, further qualifying us for positions in that heavenly vocation. And as such, we do, we have, we become more than conquerors in all those things. That's why you've got patient in tribulation. We become more than conquerors in all of those things. And in that way, your Father has given you incredible inner man power, inner man strength. And it's called one four-letter word, hope. As I said, that there isn't much of a chance of appreciating the power of hope until you're in a position that you need it. And then you realize how powerful it is. And all I'm saying is, I don't expect for you to fully be able to appreciate, I guess, maybe to the degree that you will one day, the power that hope has, but you should be able to appreciate it to the proper and sufficient enough degree to where you can rejoice in it. Because there's nothing quite like going into battle, even if it's for the first time, but having absolute confidence in your weapons. And while you may not have experienced all that there is going to be experienced on the battlefield, the fact of the matter is training is designed to get you experience with weaponry and get you to a level of expertise with it, so that when the pressure and the time comes, you'll be able to operate with it properly and successfully. And that's exactly what we're getting ready to do. We're getting ready to go into battle. One of the things that I think might be a good piece of advice is to go ahead and maybe jump out just from time to time, give yourself a breather from time to time, a little bit of enjoyment from time to time in whatever you're reading, and go out there and read a little bit in the book of the Revelation. Don't be scared of it. Book of the Revelation is not nearly as difficult as you think it is, or nearly as difficult as the scholars or Bible commentaries have made it to be. Most of these guys have made it a very difficult thing. It's not. If you stick with the way God gives information, you're not going to be lost out there. But when you get out there, you're going to get a real appreciation for some folks that are like you, going to be operating and functioning as sons in an environment that would scare you skinny by comparison to what we're going to have to go through here in this country today. And in a very short amount of time, they'll lose everything that they had on this earth except their lives. They will have to run into places that are very unpleasant to have to be in. They're going to undergo people who are out to kill them and destroy them and wipe them off the face of this earth. And guess what? They operate upon love-generated, love-produced, love-based convincement that produces a hope. And start to, you can see this in the gospel accounts when Christ himself is producing some of this within his own disciples who are going to have to experience the Lord's day of wrath. And when you go out there and you look at what they can do based upon the effectual working of God's word in their inner man as sons to save them from things that almost are unimaginable by us today and by today's standards, it really gives you a boost in your confidence of being able to say, man, this is a magnificently powerful thing. And there is nothing I'd rather have. There's nothing I'd rather have physically. There's nothing I'd rather have miracle-wise. There's nothing I'd rather have as far as any kind of spectacular display of God's power in my outer man and trade it for what I have just now had produced in my inner man. I wouldn't trade it for all the Red Sea crossings that could and splitting up if he wanted to divide the Atlantic Ocean so that we could go and play around on the Titanic. I wouldn't trade that for the hope that I have tonight for anything. That power and that strength is greater. And I know I'm preaching at you and all this kind of thing, but folks, this is something that is one of the most difficult things to get through most Christians' bulletproof brains, is that the inner man is able to have produced far greater power and strength than anything that you could have produced in your outer man or could save your outer man from other problems, ills, and whatnot. And I guess I don't want to leave this without trying to get it across of how powerful such incredible inner man strength is. Go back to the book of Acts. Follow Paul. Watch that little man as he's repeatedly beaten, at one time stoned to death. And watch him time after time pick himself up and move on and continue on when 90% of all of those who he ever talked to despised him, hated his message, rejected what he had to say, wound up himself in the Manatiron dungeons alone. He didn't even have anybody to bring him food or clothing. He was abandoned at one time by everybody. And yet he could sit down there in shackles in the most putrid environment that you could possibly imagine and sing. Paul sang. Just wanted to say that to this non-singing church. I like that. I imagine Paul couldn't carry a tune. I imagine him to be tone deaf. I can remember the story of Stonewall Jackson as he leaned back on his, at one point in the Valley campaign, and he was listening to the band way off in the distance playing Dixie. And he said, "You know, I really like that song." And then about a day or so later, he was humming. And his doctor, who was with him at the time, his personal physician, Dr. Hunter McGuire, he said, "General," he said, "what are you humming this morning?" He said, "That tune that I heard the other day at Dixieland." And Dr. McGuire made a note and said, "It was unrecognizable." The general could not carry a tune. He was totally tone deaf. I imagine Paul maybe not have been the greatest singer in the world, but I'd have loved to have heard him sing, to have been one of those of the Praetorian Guard who would hear that little guy in as emaciated condition as he was, realize where the impact he was having had nothing to do with that jail, had nothing to do with them, had nothing to do with this earth, but he was making the impact in the heavenly places, and he knew it. And he did that because he saw his Father as the God of hope, and hope abounded in him. Well, anyway, let's real quickly begin then moving on. That's the summary of what we went over to get the godly thinking now, not generated, but back in our minds. And that, therefore, in light of all that review that we did, all the work that we've done over the past month, that's what stands behind, and that's what the godly thinking of Romans 12:12 is all about, rejoicing in hope. Now, the truth of the matter is, even though we've spent a lot of time dealing with this first aspect of the godliness, in verse 12, the thinking aspect, which is the first one, here's the second one, and here's the third one. The truth is, since we've spent a lot of time dealing with this first aspect, the thinking aspect, but the truth of the matter is, here in verse 12, you're going to love hearing this. It's actually the aspect of the godly living, the conduct and the behavior, and the godly labor that are the ones that are the most critical to understand in all that verse 12 says. I say that because, as I said, the first one there is something we would already understand. And the real critical thing in this verse is to be patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So the living aspect and the labor aspect are really the most critical for us to be able to pass through this volitional testing point of our fourth component of wisdom. Now, that's really because the godly thinking is supposed to be a given when you hit verse 12. I just because I am who I am and I know you and because of our relationship together, I just believe that there is a real need for us to do a refresher on all of that. But it's supposed to be a given, so to speak, or the thing that you, as I said, we're already have gotten down pat back when you went through your sonship establishment in Romans 8. So let's move to this second aspect of the godliness here, which is the living aspect, our conduct and our behavior that has us patient in tribulation. And again, remind yourself real quickly of what you're going to do. I know we're about out of time, and we'll stop here in just a moment. But every time you deal with this methodology of our fathers in educating us with components that all three have respect for and address the three aspects of godliness, when it comes to the living aspect or the conduct and behavior, you're now supposed to take the godly thinking and take that right in to the godly living. And then you take the godly thinking and the godly conduct and behavior right into the godly labor. So therefore, that looks a little weird, but you're supposed to take this into this, and then both of these into that. So what we're going to do is again, take that godly thinking and begin operating on it now in the details of our sonship lives as we encounter some troublesome and some bothersome circumstances and situations out in the world at large. And that's going to have us then begin to act a particular way. When you talk about acting or action, you're talking about how we conduct ourselves, how we behave ourselves in accordance with that godly thinking as we're in the world at large. And of course, the operative three words that we've got here in the living aspect is patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. And now the issue is that when a tribulation comes along, when trouble comes along, the issue, of course, is to be patient in it. There's not a lot of words here. There's only three, like we had in the godly thinking. But the point of that is, once again, and we're going to come back to this in a little bit, that little word in is so critical because it doesn't say simply be patient with tribulation, not patient with it. And don't think that's a bad thing because it's not a bad thing. But that's not what you're doing here. You're to be patient in it, not with it. That was carefully chosen. Every letter and every even two-letter word in your Bible is carefully chosen. Patient in it. That little preposition in indicates the perspective that you're now to have as a son that got developed in you actually back in Romans 8, 16 through 39. Now, I said 16 through 39, the whole section of sonship establishment. Well, I think what we'll do there is we're ready then to start looking at some details here, and we'll take a little break. When we come back, we're going to start looking at some of these little details and pretty much finish out this second aspect even tonight. So even though it's critical, and really even more critical than the thinking, that's hard to pit them like that, but it's, as I said, not going to take a long time to be able to explain it or to be able to deal with it. Really, the issue is not so much as me being able to explain it. The issue is you being able to handle it, to do it, to do what it says, to really be patient in tribulation and continue instant in prayer. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up with the word patient. And don't tell me that you get patience by becoming a doctor. But we'll pick this up with patience here, or patient, when we come back. So let's take a little break here, take a breather, come back and finish this off.